Take your copy of the scriptures or the Pew Bible in front of you, and let us turn to the Old Testament book of Jonah. We begin a journey through the book of Jonah this morning. Jonah chapter 1. And we will look at the first three verses this morning, verses 1 through 3. We'll probably pick back up on verse 3 next Lord's Day. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word. We pray for the power of your Spirit to work in our midst, that you might be mightily glorified, your saints would be built up, and those apart from Christ would be saved. So be with us, be with me as I speak. I pray for the anointing of your Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. As we enter into this book, this small book this morning, I've titled this message, "Running from God, Our The Disobedient Prophet." Jonah, this is one of the 12 minor prophets. Sometimes in certain books, certain surveys, certain books about the canon of Scripture, you hear a reference to the 12. The 12 is a reference to the 12 minor prophets. Now, these books are not called minor because they're of less importance than, say, the major prophets, which are like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. But these are the minor prophets because they're much smaller in content. Jonah, four chapters. You can read it in a few minutes in a setting. Now, the question is, how long will we be in this book? We'll see. Today, three verses. Yeah. But let me say this concerning the book of Jonah. Unlike what is typically understood, say, in a child's Sunday school setting, this book is not about a big fish or whale. There is a big fish in the story. A really big fish. But it's a book about a disobedient man of God, a disobedient prophet. It is a book about God. And we will see the graciousness, the long-suffering, the mercy of God in this book. It is about God and his relation to Jonah and to the people of the city of Nineveh. We will see God's pursuing grace. And we will see, especially beginning next week, the sovereignty of God. In the finest of details. Just as if we go to our call to worship next week, if we continue in Psalm 139, we'll see that before our days, and then when we were formed, God formed us. The details of us, even in our mother's womb. And we'll see the details of God, the sovereignty of God, even in this book, in ways that we may not have ever considered. It's a book about God's work in saving lost people and wayward saints. And I will address that as we close this morning, both those categories. But let's begin. There's a lot of ground to cover here and some background information concerning this book of Jonah. Beginning in verse 1 and 2, these two verses make up what I've called the commission of the prophet. Here we have the commission of the prophet. And this story begins, and let me be clear, Jonah is a historical figure. This is a historical book. This is not allegory. This is not fable. This is not midrash. This is historical. This is Jonah and his interaction with God and Israel and Nineveh. But the story begins with these opening words. Notice it. Now the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came, it says. And that's how it begins. It begins with the call and the commission of God to this prophet, Jonah. And you may ask, well, who is Jonah? Who is Jonah? Because you will quickly find out there is not a lot of biblical information about him. There's some in the New Testament. Our Lord will reference him. We'll see that. Not today, but later. But he's also found in other places in the Old Testament. But what we do know about him, what we have here, and this is out of the many characters in the story, it is Jonah alone that we have a name. The rest, the mariners, we don't have their names. We do not have their names. All we have is the name Jonah and names of cities, places. But he's, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to, it says, Jonah, the son of Amittai. We actually, again, know very little about him, but we do know his name here. His name in the Hebrew, Jonah, means dove. Dove. And his father, he's the son of Amittai, which means loyal or faithful. So he's the son of Amittai, Jonah, the dove, of the faithful one, the loyal one. In fact, what's interesting is that word in the Hebrew for the name of his father, Amittai, it's actually the root that we get the word amen from, which means truth, right? Or it's true. Yeah. You may think when preaching and teaching is going on in the life of the church, typically the teacher or preacher will make a statement. And then with that statement, the people of God hear it. And by knowing the word of God, they evaluate the statement that's being said and they say, amen. And what they mean is, it is true. It is true, preacher, what you're saying. It is true. It's truthful. You remember Jesus in the Gospels, though that's a typical synagogue fashion that they would do that. We do that in the church and throughout its history and today. But Jesus would turn that on its head. If you remember, Jesus would say, truly, truly, or verily, verily, as some of your Bibles say. That's really the word amen. Amen, amen. And then he would teach. Jesus was saying, what I'm about to say, you don't have to wait for it. You don't have to wait to evaluate it against the word of God. What I am saying, it is true. It is true from the beginning. And it's Jonah's father whose name is tied to that, loyal or faithful. Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam. We do know that Jeroboam II, actually, from the year, and he reigned from the year 793 BC to, or 793 to 753 BC. That is the 8th century BC he ruled. We have this information in 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 14. And we learn that Jonah is called a servant of God there. So he was a prophet and a servant of God probably before the book of Jonah. That small reference to him in 2 Kings 14:25, we learn that God used Jonah as a servant to communicate his word. He was in that list of men that Amos calls the prophets who would speak forth the word of God. He would communicate his word to the people, Israel. But his service as a prophet was during dark times for Israel. If you remember, or if you are looking at 2 Kings and 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23, we see that Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria and reigned 41 years. And verse 24 says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Verse 25, here we have a reference to Jonah. 2 Kings 14, verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel. This is Jeroboam did, the second. And from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. The prophet, now we know where he's from. The prophet who was from Gath Hepher. Additionally, we learn not only from where he was at, this city, which is Gath Hepher, is a small town in northern central Israel, west of the Sea of Galilee, and that may shed some light on his attitude toward the Assyrians or the city of Nineveh. But we'll talk about that more in a moment. So he is Jonah. Verse 1, again, we see that it's made plain that he was a prophet. Notice the Bible's written in a day when unlike our day, the books did not have like a title name and table of contents. And so one of the ways that they would have a name for a book was was usually tied to something that was said in the opening verse or even the first word. The book of Genesis, Bereshit in the Bara, Bereshit in the beginning of Genesis. It means beginnings, Genesis. That's where it gets its name. From here, we know that Jonah was a prophet because of these opening words. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Those words would have signaled to its Hebrew readership that this man was a prophet. The word of God came to him. God's word came to him. And so he would be an individual who spoke the word of God, who proclaimed the word of God. He was a prophet. We're not told how the word came to him. We know there was various ways that God spoke to the people. You see this in like Hebrews 1. Various ways, various means, dreams, visions, voice from heaven. But we know the word of the Lord came to him. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament gives us the basic idea of how the word of God comes, whether it be to a prophet or to an apostle, and how scripture is given. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter says, and so we have the prophetic word. And if you continue through that chapter, the apostle says in verse 21, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, listen to this. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy, the truth of God's word, does not come to us through the instrumentality of a man and his will coming up with this. No, no. It comes through men, but it's by the Holy Spirit, and it's holy men. There the idea is holy men, men that are set apart unto God, like the Old Testament prophets, like the New Testament apostles. Holy men that God spoke as they were moved, the text says, by the Holy Spirit. There's a word used there, it carries the idea of like wind blowing on the sail of a ship, moving it along. And so here we have the beginning of an understanding and the concept of the inspiration of Scripture. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Jonah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to him. And what was the word? What was the message that God brought to him? We see it in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came saying. And what was it saying to him? There's two basic commands or thoughts that we have here. One, God gave Jonah a command to arise and go to Nineveh. Literally, the word arise is the Hebrew word stand. Stand. Stand, Jonah. And the second idea is when it says, and go, it's walk. Arise, stand, and walk to Nineveh, is what he's being told. And this is a command. This isn't God saying to Jonah, you know, Jonah, when you're out and about, if you get some spare time, you happen to pass by Nineveh, you mind giving them a talk? That's not what we have here. No, we have a command from God. Go to the city of Nineveh. Go. The city of Nineveh, we know about its location. It is a city just east of the Tigris River. It's opposite of the present-day Mosul in Iraq. Many of you are familiar with Mosul. They're in the Gulf War. There is, by the way, there is or was a tomb of Jonah in Mosul. Did you know that? According to the tradition of Christians in that area and the Assyrian church, the Chaldean church, Christians in that area, they hold to that tomb as the tomb of Jonah, that he came to their city and preached to them, and there he is buried. It was a few years ago that it made the news. ISIS, you tried to blow it up, and they even had sledgehammers beating on it to destroy it. But whether that's his actual tomb, we will never know, at least not this side of heaven. But tradition and the Christians in that region believe that that is the tomb of Jonah. So they were to go to Nineveh, this city near the Tigris River. And then the second command is not like, go, arise, go. But the second one is, notice this, verse 2, cry out against it. That's the other command. Cry out against it. In other words, preach to the city inhabitants. And he was to preach of the coming judgment from God. Listen to the text. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, the Ninevites are described as wicked, or some of your Bibles have the word evil there. And listen to this. Their wickedness is so vile that it's like a stench, an awful aroma. A smell, as we might say. And it's so bad concerning their evil, it has risen up to the throne of God. Notice what it says. For their wickedness has come up before me. It's literally before my face is the word used. That kind of language is used in another place in the Bible. It's in Genesis. Describes God's attention to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it's a wicked city, for their wickedness has come up before God. Nineveh is also described here, notice this, as a great city. That refers to its size. We're going to see that later in this book, but also to its importance. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians were a cruel people. They were feared by the surrounding nations and peoples. You can read about them and their brutality. For instance, in Nahum chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 10, they were excessively cruel to their enemies. It's almost when you read commentaries and background information about them, after a while you just grow weary of reading it all and thinking, are people starting to make up stuff? It's as if these guys sat around and thought every day, how can we be cruel to the people we're about to take over and invade? They would move across the countryside. And in fact, it was like a mob. It was a very unorganized way. In fact, this would actually lead to their defeat one day, because they're not using what we would think of as organized modern military tactics. But they move across the land. When I would read about how they would just keep growing and expanding and moving across the land and moving into villages and towns and cities, it would probably, in our thinking, think of if you've ever seen like the Lord of the Rings, you remember the orcs, how they're just moving and across the landscape, and they're brutal. It's kind of like that. And they would just move and advance, and they would, like a swarm of locusts, they would destroy everything in their path. They would go into a city. They would kill every man and child and then take the women. They were known for the men that they would conquer. They would sometimes decapitate, or they would cut off their arms, one of their arms, one of their legs, lay them out while they're bleeding to death and still alive, and their soldiers would go by and shake the one hand that they had left. They would bury people in the desert, in the sand, up to their neck, so they would thirst and die from the heat and just being there in the desert. They would take time to dig a pit. They would dig a giant pit, throw men in it that they had conquered, and then take like giant pikes and spears and poke at them until they killed them. When I read that, I thought, that's like children playing with an anthill and a magnifying glass. You know what I'm saying? Every little boy around here has done that, right? Being cruel. Just thinking of ways to be cruel. Often they were known for their cruelty, that when a city saw them coming, many of the inhabitants of that city would just commit suicide rather than being tortured by them. This was the city that God told Jonah to go and preach to them. Go and preach, Jonah. Cry out to them. It wasn't enough that they were Gentiles. That was bad enough. But they were a wicked people. And Jonah was to go. His command to go and preach, when the word came to Jonah there, as we see in verse 1, the word of the Lord came, it was not vague. It was clear. The prophet did not have to wrestle with God in the sense that, what do these words mean, Lord? No, Jonah comprehended the reality of what he was being told. He understood the command, and we'll see that he responds to that. Commands Jonah to go and preach to the evil people of the city of Nineveh. Now, this isn't always the case in the New Testament. In the Old Testament with the prophets. We often think of that, well, the word of God comes to a prophet, and the prophet's obedient, and he goes and declares the word of God to whoever he's told to tell the word of God to. But it's not this case. And there's other cases where the prophets actually struggle with the content, the meaning of what's being said, wrapping the brain around what God has told them to do. As I was reflecting upon this and how Jonah was hit with this, and then we see how he negatively responds in disobedience to it, I was thinking about how, for instance, Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 1, the word of the Lord comes to him, and notice how he responds. It's a different thing. It says the burden or the oracle, the prophecy, which the prophet Habakkuk saw, Habakkuk 1:1. So the word of the Lord, this comes to the prophet Habakkuk, and it's a burden. Why does it weigh upon him? Why is he wrestling with this? Because it's a difficult providence. And in it, what Habakkuk sees, verse 5 of Habakkuk 1, is God says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. And Habakkuk was. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. Verse 6, he says, for indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and nasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity precede themselves. And that's the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. But the struggle with Habakkuk is God, I understand that your covenant people are sinful. We are being rebellious and disobedient, and we deserve judgment. However, you're going to use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, as your hand of instrument, your instrument, your hand to judge us? Aren't they far worse than we are? How can that be, God? That you would use a people more wicked than we are to judge us? He was theologically wrestling with that. But that's not the case with Jonah. Jonah understands. Go and preach to Nineveh. Preach to them of the judgment that is to come. Now in verse 3, after that call, that commission of God to Jonah, we see in verse 3 the response of the prophet. It's not obedience. It's disobedience. Verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it, and to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Here we find the prophet who runs from God. He runs from obedience. But Jonah arose to flee. Not to Nineveh, but to Tarshish. Now, something interesting to notice here. First of all, there's in Hebrew, they will use repetition to put emphasis. For instance, we might think of Isaiah 6, where the Lord is called holy, holy, holy. In other words, he's the holiest of all. And that threefold repetition is putting emphasis there. Here, notice in verse 3, there's a threefold repetition of the name of Tarshish. Three times. The text is pointing out, he's not going to Nineveh. He's not going to Nineveh. Guess where he's not going? He's not going to Nineveh. He's going to Tarshish. And then there's even this going down. Notice that. Going down into it. And his thought is to escape the presence of God. So rather than obedience, verse 3 opens up, but Jonah arose to flee. Tarshish. If you look on a map where Jonah was at in Israel, he was in the north. He would go to his right, which would be going east to go to Nineveh. But he goes down to Joppa, which is a harbor, a port, still there to this day. Joppa, there in Israel, is a seaport. And there he would get on a boat, and he's going to sail across the Mediterranean. And if some of you have Bibles that have maps in the back, You can see the distance. So he's, if he goes to Tarshish, and the best that we know, that is another port, the furthest seaport established by the Phoenicians. It's southern Spain, near what we would think of the tip of the tip of Gibraltar there. And so he would travel across there. I believe it was like 2,300 miles is the distance. But he's not going to make it. So rather than going to obey God in one direction, he goes the opposite direction, as far in his mind as he could go. Now, it's interesting, I brought up in the first hour, or in the early morning services, when I read that, I think of Paul writing to the Romans, where he desires to go to Spain to preach the gospel. In the ancient world, when you went past the Strait of Gibraltar, what was past that? You had we know it as the Atlantic Ocean, but to the ancient world, what was past that?
Fell off the earth.
It was the end of the earth, right? It was the end of the earth. So you have the apostle to the Gentiles, in obedience to God, desires to go to the ends of the earth, as far as he understood it, to Spain. In this case, we have a disobedient prophet who does not want to share the gospel or the good news of God and the warning of judgment with Gentiles. And he goes there to escape his responsibility and calling. You can see the difference there. But Jonah arose, it says, to flee to Tarshish. Now, some believe, and they try to, there is a reason why he flees. We're going to see that in a moment. But some suspect, because they were Gentiles, this was hard. We even see for the early church, by the time we get to the book of Acts, Peter's even staggered at this. I'm supposed to take the gospel to those that are unclean. You remember that? And Peter has to get a vision from God to say, yes, Peter, take the gospel to Cornelius' household. Even the Gentiles, it's going there. They're Gentiles. And they're really wicked Gentiles. I mean, these guys are bad. As I mentioned earlier, the counterpart for us today would be like, go and preach the gospel to ISIS. Really? Can't you just judge them? Some commentators suspect where Jonah was from, there in northern central Israel, not far from the Assyrians, and there was encounters there. They will eventually be attacked and conquered there. That there's a possibility that there were people that Jonah knew personally who had been killed by the Assyrians in previous excursions and so forth. Maybe even family members. And so they're not only Gentiles, they've been attacking God's people. And what if that's in there? What if that possibility's there? He's even lost family members. We don't know. But watch this. He flees. He wants to escape from the presence of the Lord. Now, a couple of things here. One, Jonah knows God. We talked about theology this morning. He knows God. He's going to preach this judgment that is to come. But he knows God. God, your people are sinful. And I know that. And you show mercy to your people. And I expect that. And I know if I go and they repent, you know what's going to happen? Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh, Lord, Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled. We know why he flees now. Why did he run? I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you and his Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name for God, I know that you are gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger, an abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Talking about a missionary who has a big problem with the mission field. So he flees, it says in verse 3. Notice it says he flees from the presence of the Lord, of Yahweh. Didn't Jonah know Psalm 139 by David? There's nowhere to flee from the presence of God. Does Jonah not know the Lord is omnipresent? He did. But there's something here. In Hebrew thought, there was something particular and special in Jerusalem, in Israel, was the temple of the Lord. And there was God. God dwelt there. And it was the land of promise. And God was there with his covenant people in a very unique way. And they understood it as that way. And in his mind, if I could flee from the temple, if I could flee from away from Jerusalem, get further away and away from the promised land, I'll get away from God. Now, you may think that's odd, but I'm going to bring that up here in just a little bit, how we do the same thing today. But he was not going to go to Nineveh. He went down into the ship and fled from the presence, the last of the words, to go with them to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. We're going to pick up right there next week, but let me move into some application here. Christian and non-Christian. There's some of you that are here that you're being confronted with God and his word. Maybe today, right here in this service, or you're being confronted by his word as you open your Bible and read it, or you hear it taught week after week from Equipping Hour 10 here. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You've never put your trust in Christ for salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, your hope of eternal life. You've never acknowledged your sin before God, that you've offended God, you've sinned against God, and you need forgiveness, or God will judge you and cast you into eternal hell. His judgment, eternal judgment. So let me ask you a question. Both those groups. Are you running from God this morning? Have you found yourself being confronted with the teaching of Scripture? And you find yourself turning away from it, not wanting to hear it. What is your personal response to God's word when it comes to you and it confronts you? Are you the obedient servant? You say, I hear, Lord. And I obey as your servant. I submit to your word. I embrace it by faith. I will pursue it. Or does it sting in such a way
and that you are you're repelled by it, that you turn away from it. God's word comes, the scriptures tell us, it commands, it confronts, it corrects. Paul in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, there's those what I call the four fours. There he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he says, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are you finding that as you read your Bible, hopefully during the week, as you hear it taught and declared in the gathering of the God's church, are you hearing it and rather than listening and embracing it by faith and repentance, you find yourself turning away from it, fleeing from it? Secondly, the word of the Lord came to Jonah personally. And as God's people, God works in our lives personally. I'm going to pause here because we see here a disobedient servant, a disobedient prophet. I want to ask, especially, there's a way that we all serve in the life of the church, but I want to especially confront the young men of the church. Has God begun to work in your heart and in your life that there is some form of service that he's beginning to burden you about, some act of obedience to your word, to his word, that you find yourself wrestling with? What I'm getting at, young men, has God begun to work in your heart concerning gospel ministry? Is God beginning to set in your heart a burden to proclaim the word of God? And not just to know the word, to have head knowledge of it, a desire to teach it, but as Spurgeon would say, not only a knowledge and a desire to proclaim God's word, but a desire, as he called, for the work of ministry. That is, do you have a desire and an instruction of God's word and its proclamation? Do you have that coupled with a desire to shepherd God's people? That is, to love God's people, to care for God's people, to see God's people grow in the truth, and a desire to not only shepherd and teach, but to see those who are without Christ to come to him savingly. Young men, will you consider that this morning? Is that there? The church, not just this church, the church needs preachers, needs pastors, needs elders. We want to plant churches, don't we, Tracy? We need preachers for that. We need a man called to that. Men. You don't have to be shy with our elders. You can talk to us freely. We'll sit down and pray with you and talk with you. We'll walk with you through this. We'll see whether it's there or not. Three. Maybe this morning, all of us that are sitting here, we're confronted with God's word and certain providences in our life that we're just not happy about. You can tell Jonah's not happy that God came to him that day with a word. He said, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Why are you bringing this on me, God? And he flees. We are living in a time where there are difficult providences. The state of our nation, the state of the church in our land, rioting, COVID, all of these things are just spinning around. They're difficult providences. And they're making life hard for many people. And there's probably this big question. Where is God? Where is God in this? And are you finding yourself angry with God, questioning God, and all of these providences that are spinning around in your life, whatever they may be? So do you find yourself angry and questioning God and running from Him rather than embracing what might be and submitting to a difficult providence? Our fallen hearts will do such a thing. The Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper said this. Abraham Kuyper said this. It was in his book, In the Shadow of Death, Meditations for the Sick Room and at the Sick Bed. You know what he wrote? He said, quote, "Our heart is continually inclined to rebel against the Lord our God. So ready to rebel that, oh, so gladly were but for a single day, we would take up his hands, the reins of his supreme rule, imagining that we would manage things far better and direct them far more effectively than God." End quote. What we are experiencing right now as a people, as a nation, and in our world, it is the providence of God. It's not near as hard as we might think it is. But it's a hard one. It's a hard one. Fourthly, so submit to the providence of God. Embrace it by faith. Acknowledge God's reign over all things. Again, we'll see this next week. Over all things. The little details in our life. He's over. But number four, we're running out of time here. Jonah ran from the presence of God. And we may think that sounds, you know, look, we're talking about theology. What kind of theologian was he? Does he not understand he's not going to run from God? He's everywhere. Well, maybe this morning, as a Christian, one who proclaims the name of Christ, are you running from God because you're living in sin? Are you hiding some sin? Some lack of faithfulness, obedience? Some clear act of disobedience? You know about it. You know it's there. And so you're running from God. You're running from God. Now, as a pastor, you begin to notice things. It's almost always the case that people who have fallen into sin, that is, those who claim the name of Christ, one of the things that they'll do when they're in the midst of this sin and this rebellion is they won't come to church anymore, or very little. And you have a close brother or sister in the life of the church, and you keep your distance from them because they, you know, they're going to confront you about it. And you know, church, you're reminded of the things of God. You're confronted with the Word. You're there where there is a special promise and presence of God. See, we do the same thing. And we what do we do? I'll sleep in this morning. I'm not going to go. And next thing you know, 1, 2, 3 weeks, a month, 6 months goes by. So are you running from God? Are you forsaking the assembling together? Are you cutting off contact with other believers because there's some hiding of sin in your life? I'm calling upon you this morning to repent. Turn away from that. Repent of that sin.
Turn to Christ. Mend those relationships with brothers and sisters in the life of the church. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it's God who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure." Through all these difficulties, through these trials, if you are truly His, if you are an elect, if you are elect of God, born of the Spirit, He will work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He did that to Jonah. And we're going to begin to see it's pretty rough. And He'll do that to us. Some difficult, hard providences will typically arise. I've never met a Christian who said, "I was living in sin and things got easier." You always get, "Oh, Pastor," and it's like, it was bad. And it just got worse. And I kept in my sin and I did this and that. And you can tell they're just digging the hole. And then when they repent and they come back to Christ, they're refreshed. They're happy. They're thankful to God and for that He's merciful and long-suffering, like we're seeing here in the text. And their sins are washed because of Christ. You can stop the running today. The article on perseverance of the saints in our confession, it speaks of Christ the mediator interceding for His people in perseverance. And as I was reading that, I was thinking, Jonah's running, his Redeemer, though who has not come in the incarnation yet, was there in heaven. Father, He's running. Let's go get Him. That's what He did, didn't He? And that's what He does with us. And last of all, maybe you're here this morning and you're not the Christian running from God because of unrepentant sin. But you're here this morning and you have for years heard and known the gospel. You know that Christ died for sinners. The Son of God, God the Son incarnate, died for sinners like you, like me. He shed His blood. And by the shedding of His blood, He satisfied the wrath, the justice of God. Which that justice due unto you was death, for the wages of sin is death. That Christ satisfied for sinners like you. He was buried, and just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and nights and rose, the Son of God was buried in the tomb and rose from the dead. Crucified, buried, and resurrected Son gives life to all that will repent and trust in Him. Again, listen to the words of Jonah. Listen to how he understands the nature, the character of God. "I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that You are gracious and merciful." God is gracious and merciful to sinners. If you come, if you repent, if you turn to Christ by faith, He will be gracious and merciful and save you. He's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Turn to Christ and be saved. Remember, Paul in the New Testament said, but when we were still sinners, without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let us pray.